One of the most delightful things about the celebration of Christmas is the receiving of gifts, especially if you're a young child. That really becomes important. And the giving and receiving of gifts, I think, is an appropriate part of the celebration of Christmas. For after all, it is at Christmas that the Lord God gave His greatest gift to mankind, His Son. And when we receive Him as Savior, we have the most important gift of all, the gift of eternal life. So I think it's very appropriate for the giving and receiving of gifts. But every time a gift is given, it is necessary that a sacrifice be made. Gifts don't just appear. They have a cost associated with them. There's a sacrifice of maybe time, a sacrifice of maybe materials, a sacrifice of effort, a sacrifice of money in order to procure the gift. So I think it is also appropriate to say that the celebration of Christmas is associated with sacrifice. Last week, I began a little series, and I want to look at the sacrifices of Christmas. We looked last Sunday morning at the sacrifice of Mary, who was willing to put her public reputation on the line in order to accomplish the will of God. In the evening message, I looked at the sacrifice of Elizabeth, who spent year after year after year just doing the mundane things of life, sacrificed time when she could have been out doing her own thing and really, quote-unquote, enjoying life. But she was waiting, and then finally God used her to accomplish the very important part in the will of God in the Christmas story. This morning, I want to look at what I believe is the greatest of the sacrifices, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ of the manifestation of His glory in order to accomplish the will of God. The Apostle Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there and read along with me. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, we read this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, generally our minds go immediately to the Good Friday and Easter portions of his earthly ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's encompassed in verse 8. But I also believe there's a sacrifice here in verses 6 and 7 that deal with the incarnation, the Christmas story. Let's look and see what the Apostle Paul says. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who, being in the form of God. The word form is a Greek word which emphasizes outward appearance. Its emphasis is not on the substance of something, but how it appears to be. Jesus, prior to the incarnation from all eternity, appeared or manifested himself in the form of God. The God that Paul writes of is all the attributes that make the person of God who he is. Everything that goes into God's being, Jesus manifested. He literally declared unto all who could see. We call this the glory of God, the outshining of God's perfections. Jesus, from the very beginning, from eternity past, manifested himself as God. Paul goes on to say, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We look at the word robbery and we understand it in our English comprehension as taking something that doesn't belong to you. But the word in the original can mean that, but it can also mean holding on to something that you already possess and will not let go. Context will determine the meaning. And it's very clear from the context of verse 6 what that meaning is. It's the latter of the two. Paul begins in verse 6 saying, who being in the form of God. Jesus already possessed all the attributes, the qualities of God. So he didn't have to take it from somebody. He already had it. Therefore, the meaning is, this outward manifestation, this glory, is something that he did not have to hold on to. Verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation. That's the King James rendering of this, of the word kenao. Theologians call this the kenosis passage because of this word here. The King James rendering of no reputation is a good translation of the word. Other translations have the word, but he emptied himself. And that too is also a good translation of this verb kenao. The problem is, both of them have their problems in the interpretation or the meanings of the words that they use to translate kenao. The King James Version, he emptied himself, is somewhat weak. Let me give you an illustration. Because I have been ordained, I have the title Reverend. I very, very, very rarely use it. If there's an official document that requires it or some legal thing, I'll use it then. But other than that, it's just not part of my regular usage. If I am communicating with you, email, letter, or something like that, when I get to the salutation at the end, sometimes I will use the title Pastor. And sometimes I'll just use my name, Paul. And when I do, I have put aside a title of reputation. I'm still the same person, but I put aside a title of reputation. It's not that big of a deal. What Jesus did was a big deal. And consequently, our understanding of making himself of no reputation might be a little on the weak side. On the other hand, he emptied himself is probably going in the opposite direction. Some have taken that to mean that he divested himself at least of some, if not all, the qualities of God. In fact, in our hymnals, there's a hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? And I believe it's in the second stanza, it says, he emptied himself of all but love. And I go, where in the world do you get that? God could never be anything less than God. And consequently, God must at all times manifest all of those attributes in his glory. Take away one of those attributes, just one, and you don't have God anymore. Jesus, being in the form of God, in the outward manifestation of God, never ceased to be God. Never gave up any of those attributes. So how do we understand this kenao? How do we understand he made himself of no reputation or he emptied himself? The Apostle Paul explains it right here in verse 7. It's not that he gave up anything, but look what it says, and took upon him, he gained something, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Jesus added to his absolute deity genuine but sinless humanity in the incarnation. We will say that he veiled his glory. It is the form of God that is being put aside here by the adding of humanity. Jesus never ceased to be God, but that outward manifestation is now veiled from human recognition. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I hold in my hand a piece of plastic. For those of you who are listening via the internet, this piece of plastic is about 6-7 inches long. It's cylindrical, tapered a little bit. At one end of it, there is a piece of clear plastic, and inside that, there is a little light bulb. Inside the plastic container are a couple of batteries. Anyone here who is seeing this can see that I'm holding in my hand a flashlight. But if you're a distance away, maybe you don't recognize it. And I can say, this is a flashlight. Well, you would say, prove it. Well, the way I prove it is I turn the flashlight on, and the flashlight emanates light. The light is the manifestation of all the qualities of what I'm holding in my hand. That would be the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ, in his essence, is the flashlight. His glory is the light that is emitted from it. It displays his character. In the incarnation, Jesus took to himself genuine humanity. And to illustrate, what I am going to do is I am going to put a bag over the flashlight. For those of you listening on the internet, the bag that I have is a gray plastic bag. It is not allowing the light to be seen. Now, the light is still shining on the inside of the bag. The light never was turned off. And in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his glory remained with him because his essence never changed. But consequently, those who viewed him were unable to view his glory because of his humanity. It veiled it. Let me give you a couple of areas in which the humanity of Christ limited the display of his glory. God is a spirit. A spirit being does not need to sleep. In fact, the scripture says God neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's a very definitive statement. And yet in his earthly ministry, in his genuine humanity, Jesus needed to sleep. Human limitations. A spirit being has no need of drink or food. There's no digestive system, no need for it, because he's a spirit being. In the incarnation, in his genuine humanity, Jesus both hungered and thirsted. These are genuine human needs, necessities, or if you prefer, qualities. Jesus Christ, prior to the incarnation, being God, was omniscient. He knew all things, both real and possible, in one act of knowing. There was never a time when Jesus had to learn anything. Yet in the incarnation, he put on the limitations of human understanding. You and I know things by one of two, or possibly both, means. The first means is that we do investigation by observation. We say, how does this work? And we observe how things work, and we put together theories and formulas and come to conclusions. And we say, because of our observation of things, because we decided to investigate, we now know this. The second means of knowing is by revelation. God has declared this to be true. And we take it by faith, and we find out whatever God has said always proves itself to be true. So observation and investigation and revelation are the two means by which humans understand or know things. Jesus, in the incarnation, was still omniscient. But veiled in that human flesh, he limited himself to knowing that which could be observed or that which is revealed, which answers the problem for us of when it says concerning his second advent, when Jesus himself said that no man knows the time, not even the angels in heaven, but God, the Father himself. Well, they say, well, see, Jesus wasn't omniscient. No. His omniscience was veiled by his humanity. And the time of his second advent is something that cannot be observed and something that God has not revealed. That's all there is to it. Thirdly, prior to the incarnation, Jesus, being God, was able to do the miraculous at his own volition. God always worked in harmony. The three persons of the Godhead always worked together in harmony. But each was able to independently use their powers to accomplish the will of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word spoke, and the worlds came into existence. In the incarnation, Jesus limited his abilities to human abilities. And you and I, in our natural condition, are unable to do the miraculous. But yet Jesus did the miraculous. How in the world did he do it if human limitation made it impossible? The answer to the question, I believe, is found in Matthew chapter 12. In context, there was a man who was possessed by a demon who was also deaf and dumb. And Jesus healed the man. The Pharisees had a problem with that. And they accused him of casting out the demon by the power of Beelzebub. Well, Jesus attacked the rationality of their thought, and he said, but Satan is casting out Satan. You have a kingdom that's divided. But then he says this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out demons, or the King James has devils, better demons. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What I have done, I didn't do independently. I did by the power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He enabled me to do this. In fact, I believe that's true of all the miracles that Jesus did. What's really interesting is over in John chapter 11, where you have the raising of Lazarus. Prior to Jesus stating, Lazarus, come forth, what did he do? He prayed to God the Father. And so you have, in that miracle there, literally, I believe, the activity of the Father working through the Spirit by the command of Christ to do this. This also explains in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was come upon them all, there were certain ones who were capable of doing the miraculous. They did it by the power of the Spirit. It also explains how God answers at times prayers and does the miraculous. Jesus, in his humanity, limited the independent exercise of his attributes. He never lost them, but he was able to affect those things by the power of the Holy Spirit. But possibly the most important thing that was limited by the humanity of Jesus Christ was his right to be worshipped. As God, everyone who comes in contact with him should fall on their face and worship him. In the incarnation, in the veiling of his glory, people saw nothing more outwardly than a human being. And generally speaking, we don't worship human beings. We limit our worship to God. And they were not seeing the glory of God. And consequently, throughout the Gospels, you will never find Jesus demanding the worship of people. He accepts that there are those who recognize by what he says and what he does that he is more than just a man, and consequently conclude, and rightly so, that he is the Son of God and fall down and worship him. But never do you find him demanding worship. That is probably the greatest prerogative of God. And yet in the incarnation, in the taking on of human flesh, the glory is veiled. And consequently, He puts aside, he sacrifices his right to be worshipped. What a sacrifice it was. Why in the world would Jesus put aside all these things, his glory, that was rightly his, that was rightly to be expressed, and come to this world in humanity, genuine humanity, that no one would see his glory? Well, the answer is quite obvious. Man had a problem, the problem of sin. And man's problem, therefore, became God's problem. Man was created for the purpose of worshiping God, for God to display his glory to, and for man to respond appropriately in worship. And now man, separated from God by sin, is incapable of seeing the glory of God. In fact, if man would see the glory of God, he would die instantly. Gideon had that problem. He saw God's glory and he said, I'm a goner. I'm out of here. And God said, well, hold on just a minute. That's not going to happen. And he didn't see the totality of God's glory. Moses said, oh, if I could only see thy glory. And the answer of God to him was, you can't. It would be consuming. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand and I will pass by and you can see my hinder parts. You can see the non-consuming aspects of my glory, but not all of it. Man had a problem. God had a problem. Of necessity, God had to provide the solution to it. Man could not. Man had no ability to provide his remedy from sin because man is a finite being. I like what Dr. Kevin Bowder just recently wrote. He said, the guilt of even one human sin is infinite because it is an attack upon an infinitely pure and perfect God. That is why hell lasts forever. The guilt of sin cannot be expunged by any passage of time. Yet, each sinner is guilty of many sins, and those many sins are multiplied among many sinners. Such crushing guilt, such staggering, colossal, infinite blame, could be borne by no finite being. Not even a mighty angel could have paid the price of human sin. To bear an infinite guilt, the Lord Jesus had to be an infinite person. To become our Savior, Jesus Christ first had to be our great God. The deity of Christ is essential to our salvation. This is absolutely true. And fortunately, the scripture says here in verse 6, who being in the form of God, only veiled the form, never the essence. Remember the illustration, the flashlight is still a flashlight. It's still emitting the light. You just can't see it because of the humanity, the bag around it. So, we have Jesus in his deity, but of necessity, he also must be genuine humanity. Why? Because a spirit being cannot die, and the wages of sin is death. God the Son took on him genuine humanity in order that he might be able to die for the sins of the world, being God. And that's verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What's really, really interesting is just before his arrest, the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. They will soon go out and cross the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested and the next day will be crucified. But before they leave, Jesus is praying. And in that prayer, In John chapter 17, he says this, I have glorified thee, now he's speaking to God, I have glorified thee on earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, technically speaking, obviously, he's got another day of work to do in his earthly ministry in the crucifixion, and then the post-resurrection experiences that will be there. Everything is set in motion and will not be stopped. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When you read this, if you knew nothing else of it, it would seem as if the glory that Jesus possessed before the world was, before even time, has been discarded. That is not the case. As you remember, the flashlight is still shining. It is just unable to be seen because of the bag around it, the humanity of Christ. Well, something needs to be done. I think we have an answer to our problem found in Matthew chapter 17. It says this, And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before him. The word transfigured better should be translated transformed. The figured part of the word is the same word that is translated in verse 6, who being in the form of God and was made in the form of a servant. That's the same word there with a preposition on the beginning of it. And was transformed before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. What happened there? They went up onto the mountain, and Jesus pulled back, if you will, his humanity. It was transformed. They were able to see his glory. John wrote about it in his gospel, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Peter wrote about it, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. They saw his glory. What happened? Well, let me see if I can illustrate. I still have my flashlight. I still have the flashlight emanating light, which is his glory. But now I have this bag, which is limiting the glory. If that bag could be transformed, changed, the glory could shine through. And here's what happened. And for those of you listening on the internet, I have removed the gray plastic bag that I have and put around it a clear Ziploc. Jesus is forever united with humanity, human flesh. But if that flesh can be transformed, it can show through all the glory that was already there. It is the same now manifestation of glory that he had before the world was. By the way, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, you and I are waiting for the redemption of the body, the transformation of this human flesh in the same way Jesus, humanity, his flesh, was transformed in the resurrection and ascension back to heaven. His glory was now returned. Manifestation of the glory that was veiled, that was set aside in order to accomplish the will of God, was now returned to him. Let's bring a couple of applications to this for our purposes. I have two. Number one, there are things within the will of God that are unpleasant things. Things that you and I just don't want to or like to do. That's always the case. Confronting somebody in sin. Ministering to a person who hates us. Things like that are things that, oh, if there's some way I could get out of this thing, I deserve better than this. After all, I've got this degree. I've got this name. I've done this for so many years. It's time for somebody else to do it. And we think of things, all kinds of excuses that should excuse us from doing those things we just don't want to do. Let me ask you. Is putting aside His glory and taking on genuine humanity and going to the cross something that Jesus wanted to do? Well, you say, yes, He did because of His love for us. Well, there's the answer. Because of His love for us and His love for the will of God. When there are times in our lives when there are things that we know are within the will of God and necessary for us to do, and we just really don't want to do them, ask yourself, how much do I love people? How much do I love God and His will for me? If Jesus was willing to do the most unpleasant of tasks, how can I do any less? Secondly, the glory that was returned to Jesus was not returned until His work on earth is done. We sometimes give ourselves to the will of God if we can say, well, in doing this, people are going to see how great I am. I give you a personal example. This illustration with the flashlight. As I thought of it, I thought, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. This explains clearly, at least in my mind, what's going on here. And when I get to preach this and people get to see this, they're going to say, wow, that's fantastic. He really had a great idea there. He is the most excellent preacher that has ever existed on the face of earth. Well, you may chuckle at that one, because I am too. But we like to show off, don't we? We want people to see our glory. And if we can't exhibit our glory, then is it really worth doing the will of God? But Jesus did not receive the manifestation of His glory as He had with the Father before the world began until after His work was done and after He ascended into heaven. But here's the promise. He did receive it. And for you and I, the accomplishment of the will of God guarantees glory. Not now, but it guarantees glory. May we be about the will of God in the same way that Jesus was willing to veil the manifestation of His glory, accomplish the will of God, and return to the Father.